Our passage this morning, Luke 12, starting with 27, we're going backwards in the text just a little bit. I went through all of the places where in narrative form, in actually historical direct speech, Jesus blessed something or cursed something, hated or loved it. And I wanted to come back to this passage after doing that because this is just as important. This is exactly the same kind of text in terms of ultimately it's going to tell us about what Jesus loves and what he hates. But it is a little different from the others in that this one takes the form of a parable. Obviously, it is a historical narrative. It is factual historical events that have Jesus telling this parable. But the blessing itself, what he actually describes here in issuing his covenant blessings, are not spoken directly, but they're communicated through a parable. And I wanted to point out that the difference here is not in the reality of the blessing. The fact that this one takes place in that context of parable doesn't affect the reality of the words that Jesus says or the actuality of the blessing. But it does affect the timing. Because in this one, Jesus is not pouring out blessings on individuals who are currently doing something, and he's pouring out blessing at that moment and saying, I love this behavior that I see in you. He is actually looking into the future. He is promising his disciple in advance what the reward will be for the behavior that Jesus is going to commend here. Covenant blessing will come for faithful service. And so it's as much an admonition to press on, to keep doing, to pursue faithfulness, as it is the immediate dispensing of, I love the things that you're doing right now. And so when you look at this parable of the master and his servants, whether you see this as encouragements or instructions or warnings, you can tell that Jesus wants to use this story to illustrate three very significant, very real points that will matter in the lives of all of his disciples until he comes again. I did want to mention one other thing about this text, though, before we dive into the parable. And it's always interesting to me the context in which Jesus brings things up. How does Jesus organize his sermon, so to speak? How does he arrange his teachings? And then why do we think he arranged it that way? Or what is the benefit of adding it that way? And I do think, to me, it's very interesting that this particular teaching, your Bible may have the heading, you must be ready. And this parable is going to be about staying awake, being vigilant, being ready for the day that Jesus returns and not falling asleep, failing to keep watch. A really sort of intense admonition that Jesus is giving. And he's going to use metaphors about a thief coming in the night and a master coming back to his servants. And he's really sort of, with the story, putting the pressure on us that we really have to put our hands to the plow and get to work. And we have to be focused on that work because you don't know when he's going to come. And when he does come, you do not want to be unprepared. And it's this really intense admonition. And it comes on the heels of, what does Jesus teach right before he says this? Even if you just look at the headings in your Bible, what's the heading right before you must be ready? In verse 22. Do not be anxious. And it's really interesting to me that there's a way in which you could read what we're going to talk about today, and it's intended to put some pressure on us, and there's a way you can read that where it can make us a little bit anxious. Am I doing enough? Am I faithful enough? If Jesus comes back, what is he going to think? What, you know, and you start to feel this pressure that can cause anxiety. And right before that, Jesus has gone into a ton of detail about all the things you don't need to be worried about. And I think this is very intentional. Because I think what Jesus is saying is not, and I'm going to be a little imprecise with my language here to make the point and just We'll talk it out if it creates confusion. But it is as if Jesus is saying, the problem is not that you're anxious. The problem is that you're anxious about all the wrong things. You're all worked up and concerned and filled with worry and so fervently trying to make sure that you have food and clothes and shelter, but I give those to the birds and they don't do nothing. And instead, maybe instead of fixating yourself on how am I going to accomplish those things and being anxious, maybe you should take that same mental energy and focus on, am I prepared for the day of the Lord's coming? Am I living as a faithful servant? Am I helping others to prepare for the day of the Lord's coming? Do I have any sense of urgency whatsoever about the fact that Jesus will return? And so I think this is very similar to when Jesus says, you know, don't be afraid, fear not. And he gives you the list of things you'd normally be afraid of. You'll be afraid of thieves stealing your stuff. You'll be afraid of people who can hurt you. There's all these things to be afraid of. And Jesus says, the problem is not that you're afraid. The problem is that you're afraid of all the wrong things. You fear the one who could kill the body, but you should fear the one who can cast into hell. And I think this is very much along those same lines, which is the mental energy, the fervency, the sense of urgent that we need to feel. We're very accustomed to feeling that, actually. We're pretty good at feeling that way when it comes to all the things that he lists between 22 and 34, all the stuff. The stuff that we think keeps us alive or that keeps us safe or that keeps us happy. And he says, I think your sense of urgency is misplaced. So let me tell you a story. And through this story, let's see if you can understand the type of readiness, the type of expectancy that Jesus is talking about. So he says, beginning in verse 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. So there's that. Don't you see what I'm saying about Jesus? This is not a passage where a natural reading of it decreases anxiety very much, right? I mean, just the kind of natural reading of this passage is, okay, so in some sense, and it's a parable, so it's not literal, and we have to think through what the applications of it are, but in some sense, Jesus is saying, if I come and find you faithful, I will bless you. Blessed are the faithful servants. Jesus loves faithfulness. If I come and find you unfaithful, I'll cut you into pieces. That's meant to be a little bit alarming. It's meant to be as dramatic as last week we talked about the one who causes the little ones to stumble and you wrap the millstone around their neck and throw them into the sea. That's supposed to be really disturbing imagery. And hopefully this imagery is pretty disturbing as well. The first thing Jesus says in verse 35, we're going to talk about what he expects of us, what he describes as faithfulness. and then we'll work through our think, feel, do. If we are pursuing the type of faithfulness that Jesus loves, how do we think, what do we feel, and what do we do? The first thing that Jesus says is that we have to keep awake. He says in verse 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Today we would say, you know, don't take out your contacts and put on your PJs. Don't settle in with popcorn on the sofa and think that the day's over and it's time to relax, because you're not there yet. You have to stay awake, stay on the alert. He gives the example of the master in the parable. He goes away for a while and he goes to a wedding feast and he leaves his possessions and his family and his household in the care of these servants. And they didn't have email and text messages. And so the servants couldn't say, you know, hey, text us when you're on your way home and we'll make sure we clean up. You had no idea when the master was going to show up. And so then there's this question of, what does faithfulness look like? Well, faithfulness looks like those who stayed awake and were always prepared for him to return and didn't just say, well, you know, I'm going to take a break today. I'm going to take a break this week and hopefully he just won't come back. Verse 38 talks about the second or third watch. And as you break this up in ancient ways of keeping time, that meant the master could return anywhere from 9 p.m. to 3 a.m. And I don't know about you, but unexpected visitors at 3 a.m. probably will catch me off guard most of the time. So again, Jesus is trying to get us to think through the type of diligence that's required is not a type of diligence that would be natural to us. It's not going to be our inclination, because I assume you all have experienced this before, but you can sort of get yourself up for something, right? And you get prepared and you're being diligent, you're ready, you're on the alert, and then it doesn't come yet. And it just takes longer than you expected, and it just doesn't happen. And over time, it's very, very difficult to maintain the same level of diligence, the same level of urgency. It's much easier to just say, well, you know, I'll do the best that I can when it happens. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't matter if it's second watch or if it's third watch. You have to be just as prepared. You have to be just as ready for the coming. And he draws that comparison explicitly, right? He says in verse 40, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Son of Man is one of those titles for Jesus that's all about him being Messiah. It's all about the second coming. Whenever Jesus uses the title for himself, Son of Man, he is talking about his return in glory. Those two are pretty inextricably connected. And notice what the reward, how Jesus describes the reward for this faithfulness. He doesn't just say that the faithful servant will get to sit at the table with me and the other servants will come and they'll serve us both. Did you notice what he said in 37, how he described the form of this blessing? The master will put on the clothes of a servant. And the master will take the place of the servant and serve him. That's pretty powerful illustration, isn't it? Pretty powerful foreshadowing. What is the reward for faithfulness? The master takes the servant's place. If you just boil the parable down to that, that's pretty much substitutionary atonement, isn't it? And Jesus says, on behalf of faithfulness, because of faithfulness, on account of faithfulness, the master will do that. So he's drawing connections here to what he's about to do in the cross and to his coming when he will dispense ultimate blessings on his people. Every generation of Christians has lived with full certainty about the return of Jesus. And yet, none have the slightest idea when that's going to be. We know the master is coming back. It seems like it's been a long time since he said he was coming back until now. And the Bible talks about why God is gracious to delay Jesus' coming. And yet it's easy to fall into slumber because we're commanded, we have to be ready, we're commanded, we have to be alert. It's easy to stop thinking about the return of Jesus. And so then we run the risk of being found unfaithful when he arrives. Peter then asks this weird question. That's pretty much what Peter's good for in the New Testament. Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Now, maybe Peter was just being selfish here. Maybe he wanted the parable to be just about the disciples so that this grand blessing that Jesus speaks of multiple times in this text would be reserved for them. Or maybe his feelings were hurt, right? That wasn't uncommon for Peter. Where maybe Peter sees this as a slight at their faithfulness. Maybe Jesus is implying, hey, you guys are inclined to fall asleep and to not see, in which case it's even funnier because Jesus makes this sort of vague accusation through a parable. Peter gets up in arms. Jesus, we would never fall asleep. We're faithful. This blessing's for us. And then, you know, 2 days later, he's going to totally be asleep when Jesus tells him not to be. Either way, Jesus responds with a clear indication that these requirements and this promise apply to anyone who would be called his servant. And so he gives a second instruction to the disciples. Keep on task. So being awake is one level, being mindful of the return of Jesus, not forgetting of the sense of urgency that's required here, but also keeping on task. He, in verse 42, describes the faithful and wise manager. This is the servant who's been given a very specific duty. And Christ uses the example of being set over the household to give them their portion of food at the proper time. And so the faithful servant, and thus the servant who gets the blessing, is the one who is caught actually doing his duty when the master comes. Not just that he's awake, but that he is awake for the purpose of doing the job that he was assigned. He was keeping on task. The responsibilities that have been entrusted to him, they're being honored. They're being obeyed. And so the answer to Peter's question seems to be that Jesus's teaching is intended for anyone who will serve him faithfully. It's not just for the disciples. It's not just for Peter. The disciples have been given duties by Christ, and he expects that they will fulfill those, that they'll be found faithful in those duties until the end. But all who would follow Christ have been given certain responsibilities. As his servants, Christ calls all of us to faithfulness to those responsibilities. He calls some of his servants to do missions work, right? Some of us are responsible for going to other places in the world and to spread the gospel. And some of us are responsible for sending others to places to go and spread the gospel. But both are called to a type of obedience in faithfulness. Some people get called to full-time ministry and ought to do that. But when you're not called to missions and you're not called to full-time ministry, it still doesn't get you off the hook, right? Aren't we all called to faithfulness to Christ through the study of his word and devotion to prayer? I mean, if you just start with the baseline, some of these simple things that God requires of us because they are our duties. And I don't want to go too far down that path because then I'll give you all the answers for filling out our matrix later and we can't do that. So when Christ comes, he expects us each to be doing our duty. And so by the end of the passage, he lays out the alternative. He says, what happens if the servants are faithless? What does it look like if you do not stay awake, if you do not keep on task? And so he makes a third point in this implicitly, which is to keep our eyes focused. Even as we're doing the work, even as we are fulfilling our responsibilities and we are acting as faithful servants, we're staying awake, we're doing the things that God requires of us, that's not quite enough. Because as we do the things that are required of us, we have to be fixed on Christ as we do them. Because let's face it, there are a lot of people who are pretty diligent. There are a lot of people who seem to do, for Christ without ever thinking about Christ, without ever thinking about what he loves and what he hates and how he treated people and what he prioritized and what he was about. It is really easy if you just have the first two to sort of find yourself on the hamster wheel of the Christian life where you feel like just by the performance of these duties, you're somehow going to make Jesus happy upon his return. And Jesus very carefully here says, nope, there's more. You got to stay awake. You got to remember that he's coming. You should perform those duties. You should be faithful. But why and how matter as well. Why am I performing these duties? Am I doing it so that I will build up an account of good works, at which point when Christ returns, I can show him my bank account of good works and tell him it's the most impressive account he's ever seen and that's why he should let me into his kingdom? You know people who are living that way, don't you? All of us do. That's not going to work. And so as we do these things, as we live faithfully, as we seek to honor God and obey God in our lives, we can't get caught in that hamster wheel of, have I done enough yet? Have I done enough yet? Have I done enough yet? You've never done enough. So the reality is keeping our eyes focused on the one who has done enough and coming to a point within ourselves where we say, I do these things not to earn credit with God, but because God loved me. Because God loved me before I did any of these things. And because God loved me irrespective of the doing of any of these things. How else could I respond out of love than wanting to do my best? You know, we see this in small... It's a beautiful thing to see in small children. How much they want to please us. Right? And you can tell as parents when your child wants to please you because they don't want to get in trouble. That's good. That's a good thing to have. I'm in favor of that. But you know those other moments you can see in your kid where they want to do that just because it would please you? Like they're just looking up at you, waiting for those shows of approval and affection. They love their parents, and this is what they want to do. That's what Jesus says we ought to be like toward God. It's not, I'll do these things so you don't punish me. He's already got that covered. It's, wow, the one who should have punished me and instead was full of grace and mercy. How do I show one like that, that I love them? How do I respond? As I said, he shows the alternative in the pretty alarming one about the servants who decide the master's delayed in coming. And so they become violent, they become gluttonous and drunk. And they become unfaithful, and they are cut to pieces. There's a good leadership lesson. A friend of mine who teaches leadership has kind of a page of just one sentence leadership maxims, and one of them that's become my favorite over the years is: people do well those things which the boss checks. People do their best work when they know the boss is going to check the quality of the work. The boss is going to check the quality of the work, folks. That's what's happening here. Is Jesus has an expectation, because of what he's done for us, that we do love him. That gratitude does overflow from our lives in such a way that our desire is to be faithful. I find myself a lot of times making excuses for taking breaks from faithfulness. I had a really good 3-month run at faithfulness. I'm going to take a month off, kind of do my own thing, recharge my batteries. Right? That's not an acceptable alternative. I said verse 45 described the unfaithful servant as violent and cruel and as a glutton, as a drunk. But if you focus on those particular sins, you miss the true cause of the servant's downfall. It's easy for us to look at those particular sins as if they are the problem. But the text is pretty clear. They are not the problem. The problem is not at the end of verse 45. It's at the beginning when the servant says, my master is delayed in coming. The first sin by the unfaithful servant is not a sin of action. It's a sin of thought. He doesn't believe his master is coming back. He has failed to believe that it's actually going to happen that way. He thinks he has time to take it easy, that he has time to do his will rather than his master's. He thinks that the responsibilities that he's been given can wait. These things don't seem that important anyway. How often do we say something like that? Or maybe the sentence starts with, these things don't seem that effective anyway. They can wait, or they're unnecessary. Many in the church today have this mentality. It's easy to have. It is so easy to fall into this. It's hard to imagine, especially when you're young, how quickly time passes and how quickly life can get away from you. And you feel like it's just a few minutes of unfaithfulness. You feel like it's just a few moments of the freedom to do your own thing. And then it turns into minutes and months and years and decades, because that is how quickly life passes. And the consequences are dramatic. The violent imagery that Jesus uses, it says, notice it doesn't just say cuts him into pieces. It says cuts him into pieces and put him with the unfaithful, which is a description of the destruction of body and of soul. Again, back to that fear passage earlier. Don't fear the one who can just destroy the body. Fear the one who can destroy the body and cast into hell. So what does Jesus say here? Destroy the body and put with the unfaithfulness. Destroy the body and cast into hell. He's saying, that's me. I'm the one you ought to be afraid of if you are unfaithful and you are found unfaithful. It's easy to do this. It's easy to fall asleep. It's easy to get lazy in thinking about the master's return and then stop thinking about it. And so the only way to avoid this is to heed the things that Jesus is saying. And frankly, it's got to start here. It's got to start with the why. Why do I need to be faithful? Why do I want to be faithful? That is the biggest struggle you see. When you talk with someone who either grew up in the church or was in the church for a period of their life and then has gone away from the church over time, every single time I have counseled or had a spiritual conversation with somebody who was once part of the church and later not part of the church, there's only two things I've ever found that cause that. One is serious trauma caused by someone closely connected to the church, whether it's sexual abuse or some serious type of neglect, something like that. The other is always they never got their mind right about why we were doing these things. They got brought into the church backwards. And all the emphasis was on that they needed to stay awake and the particular things that they needed to do. All the emphasis was on they need to act right and they need to talk right and they need to read the right things and they need to put on appearances in all the right ways. And those things, apart from this, looking at Jesus and remembering why we would do it, those things will ultimately drive you away from the church. There's just nothing else they can do. They don't draw you closer to Christ, because then Christ just becomes this ridiculous, unreasonable taskmaster. If I have to do these 5 million things and I can't do those 10 million things just to make Jesus happy with me, I'm gone. But if we start here, why do we do these things? Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, who has already finished our faith in perfection. And now we are merely working out our salvation as he allows us to participate in bringing about the glory that he has in store for us. If you approach it from that, you remember the forgiveness that you had for your sins. You remember the reasonableness of Jesus' call to discipleship. Suddenly these things become not just possible, but they become a joyful duty. They become the things we want to do and that we love to do. So I want to stop there and talk about applying this. Think, feel, do. Let's start with unfaithfulness, and we'll do this one. Hopefully this one will be easier and shorter. But if we, this is what Jesus loves, right? He says blessing three or four times in this passage as the way he views the faithful servants. They are the ones he blesses. He loves faithful servants. He loves those who keep their eyes focused on him, the why we do things, and it will also apply to the how we do things. He loves that we do the things he commanded us to do and not just choose our own adventure story through life about what seems right and looks right and could be right. And then, of course, keeping awake, recognizing that he is returning, doing all of these things with a sense of urgency, not saying, I'll get that stuff right 6 months from now or next year or when I graduate or when I move or when I change jobs or when I find a decent church or when I, whatever it is. Like, we make all these excuses about why we're going to be faithful later. Jesus loves the one who's faithful now. So, what if we have the opposite approach? What if our perspective is, we've got time. I am free, not in the good sense of free, right? But in the sense of nobody tells me what to do. Nobody's the boss of me. I choose my own adventure. And what if we fix our eyes elsewhere? Now, most of the time, the only elsewhere that exists for us to fix our eyes is what? If our eyes are not fixed on Jesus, where are they most likely fixed?
Ourselves.
On ourselves. 95% of the time, if your eyes are not fixed on Jesus, they're fixed on yourself. That's just kind of how the math works. If we love these things, how do we think? What do we think?
You mean the bottom three?
Mm-hmm. Let's do the bad one for a minute. Because it's easy to fall into this trap. I mean, is there... I almost hesitate to ask, but is there anybody who finds this particularly easy? Like staying awake, staying constantly vigilant, remembering at all times about the imminent return of Jesus Christ and how that should drive our affections and our behaviors out of a loving response for him. I don't find that to be easy. I find myself forgetting all the time. So think, feel, do. What does it look like to have a life that's committed to these truths?
I would say we've got time. I mean, I remember when I was younger thinking, oh, man, I'm going to live forever. So you don't think I'm going to die. But even as I'm old now, I think, well, you know, I might have another 20 years.
Yeah. I mean, it really runs in contrast to acknowledging our mortality, doesn't it? Like, Jesus coming back imminently is one concern. You know the other concern? The one I call the hit by a bus concern. You just don't know. Jesus could tarry for good reason and still take you out on the way home today.
The term life insurance concern.
That's right. I think, to Ken's point, I'll spell this wrong, I think. Does that have an A? Invincible. I think we feel invincible. Like, we really feel like I am the master of my life. I am so in control. Yeah. Anybody else ever feel that way? I felt that way. And that's why I can do what I want to do. Because I can get out of it. I can negotiate this. I can figure it out. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I would call that now is not the right time. There's a time and a place for faithful obedience. There's a time and a place for sacrifice. There's a time and a place, but it's just not now. I got other pressing concerns right now. You know, That's the 401k problem, right? I'll have enough money when? And then people set a number. And you'll know this way better than I do, but my experience has been whatever that number is, changes. Changes about every time you get close to that number. Yeah, I will tell you, I'll take it even a step further than that. And I put it under feel on purpose. I think a lot of people in church feel as though Jesus is never coming back. And that this is just all a pretend game that we're all in on together. And that's the elephant in the room that nobody wants to talk about. And we just pretend it isn't there. And we go about our lives because it helps us to treat each other pretty well. And it's good for the children and the things that they learn. And it's better for society because look at all the good we could do. But this whole coming back in judgment on the clouds thing, everybody knows that's not really true.
Or even if they know it's true, it's like...
I don't want him to.
If you're not
Yeah, they're praying for it. Yeah. Yeah. And the tension we live in is, I want Jesus to come back after I get to walk my daughter down the aisle. Because we cannot imagine the joy of glory being better than the joys we experience in this life. Which isn't that such a sad view of glory? And I will say, personal opinion, should turn off the tape recorder, but I won't. Everybody just acknowledge this is Paul's personal opinion, not from the Bible. I don't blame laymen and churches from having a wrong view of glory, because I've been in the church my entire life and I've only heard a right view of glory preached twice. Because most of the time what you hear is images and words that give people the picture that heaven is a place where we all wear clean clothes and are in church 24 hours a day, singing only the hymns you like out of the hymnal. And that's kind of the best we can imagine glory to be. At least we're not singing the bad hymns in a dirty shirt. Right? And
it's a reflection of the state of our heart. You know, like why did I accept Jesus to begin with? You know, like if you really start thinking back, why did I do this to begin with? That should really inform my thinking about his return.
What are your eyes fixed on? Craig?
The unfaithful servant did not leave. He didn't say, well, there is no master and the master's not coming back. You know, I'll see you later and go out to the world. He stayed in the community of faith.
Mm-hmm.
So he's abusing the, you know, the fellow believers. He's like using religion to number one, get pleasure through his eating and drinking and drunkenness. And then number two, abusing people. He's an abusive. But he stays within the community of faith.
Yeah, and uses that community for himself, for his own gains. And that's pretty much what we do. If our eyes are fixed on ourselves, and this is just the reality of interpersonal relationships. If your eyes are fixed on yourself, everything you do, everything that is, and every person you know is a tool to be used for your purposes. If your eyes are not fixed on Jesus, see, that's the difference. If your eyes are fixed on Jesus, then I am a tool to be used for Jesus' purpose. You are a tool to be used for Jesus' purpose, and that means a lot for how I better treat and not treat you. And even like you look at the Pharisees putting burdens on people so that people were so busy meeting fake religious obligations that they couldn't actually do the faithfulness that Jesus called them to. That's another place we have to be careful. But if your eyes are fixed on Jesus, that's how you view people and things. These are tools that are to be used for the purposes of God. Whether it's money or food or houses or buildings or other people, they are tools to be used for the purposes of God. And when we fix our eyes on ourselves, all of those tools become to be used for my purposes. And my primary purpose most of the time, this is just me, is my own happiness. I mean, I'm sure you all are a lot more sanctified than that. But what I'm interested in is basically people doing what I want them to do because it makes me the happiest. And that's what happens when I fix my eyes elsewhere. It suddenly doesn't really matter if it hurts your feeling. It doesn't really matter if it distracts you from Christ. It doesn't really matter if it leads you into temptation because I'm using you for my gains, for my purposes. And that's what the servant does. They're staying in the house.
Well, underlying all this, the unfaithful servant doesn't feel it's going to be consequences. Because
yeah.
It's going to change, or the master doesn't come back, or what. But it seems like everything he does,
and don't you think Jesus uses the particular punishment in this one to try and give us some warning here? Like, it's easy to think there's not going to be consequences, or if there are consequences, how bad could they be? And Jesus says, yeah, I understand that way of thinking. Let me tell you about the consequences. I'm going to take your body, I'm going to chop it up into little pieces, and then I'm going to cast you into hell. Oh. Okay, so there are consequences, right? Let's switch so that we don't run out of time. And let's talk very detailed, very specific. If we love what Jesus loves, if we are committed to having our eyes fixed on Him, staying awake, knowing that He's coming back. Go this direction because it's easier to see. How do we think feel do?
This has to do with the previous green stuff you had up, but given what you just said, the word that keeps coming to my mind is justification. We cease to justify our behavior.
Huh. Yeah. In fact, I'm going to go with, this is a tough one because it's in between feel and do. And I'm going to call it take ownership. Right? It's that quitting making excuses for our lack of faithfulness. And instead of looking for nuances and reasons and justifications for why we won't do the things God has called us to do, we just acknowledge, I've not done the things God called me to do. God, forgive me for my unfaithfulness and help me to be faithful. If you don't do this, you're not a Christian. If you are imperfect and you fail and you have to do this 100 times a day, welcome. We have membership cards, right? That's what being a Christian is. It's failing 100 times a day and taking ownership of that failure and asking God for renewed strength for faithfulness. Yeah. Yeah, we need to feel forgiven. Which means, what's the always, you should not ever write forgiven in this block, that you don't write what in this block? Forgive. You are not allowed to feel forgiven until you forgive. I just told you so. It's my rule. Right? And you can't. You really can't forgive. Right? Because you get too wound up in the injustice of it all. And you don't want justice. Not on an interpersonal level. You know? What else? If we love what Jesus loves.
Well, if you look at the unfaithful servant, he had no self-control. He was drunk, partying. The faithful servant would then be sober-minded. Someone who's caring.
So we'll just call it fruits of the Spirit. You're working your way down. And you know where I would put that back into think for me? I think I need to read my Bible. Because the thing about faithfulness is it's not intuitive. In a fallen, broken body with a fallen, sinful mind, knowing the right thing to do and treating people the right way, these things do not come naturally to me. They come to me by the Spirit applying the Word of God to my heart. Well, how does the Spirit apply the Word of God to your heart? Get ready. This is profound. Through the Word of God. Not through magic, not through osmosis, not through 10 million random things that we would like to see happen. It's actually through the Word of God. That's why we sing it and we pray it and we preach it here, but we've got to be reading it. Jimmy?
If our eyes aren't focused on ourselves, they should be focused on the Lord. Mm. And our primary purpose should be to bring the Lord glory. We should be focused more on the Lord's glory than ourselves.
Yeah.
And then humbled when the Lord uses us. So we should feel humbled.
I would add humbled. I'm with you on that. On the other side of that coin, I would also add useful. So many Christians that I've talked to feel as if they have no use in the kingdom of God. And that is not true. The faithfulness that God calls us to is different depending on our gifts and our skills and our stage of life and our abilities and all sorts of things. Every person is useful in the kingdom of God. Once a year, my company does a marketing thing. We get to go to Asheville and stay at the Grove Park Inn, and it's really nice. And I was talking with the bellman who was taking our luggage, and he started talking about work. And he was in his 80s. And he was talking about why he does this is because it makes him feel useful. He just wants to do something so he feels useful. And then he paused for a second, and he said, you know, my granddaddy was a preacher man. I was in, you know, Western North Carolina. So he said, my granddaddy was a preacher man, and that's what he used to always tell us about the church, was when you look at a person, no matter who they are, no matter what condition they're in, no matter what they have, it's your job to figure out how God wants to make them useful to that church. And I thought, I said to him, that's exactly right. That's how we should view people. Again, if you're focused on God, then people and things are tools that are to be used for His glory.
Thinking with an eternal purpose instead of time bound, that will change how we relate to other people, what we spend our money.
Yeah.
Because the unfaithful servant, hey, I'm going to get mine. I'm going to have my drunkenness and beat some people up and have myself some fun.
Yeah. Self-control, self-restraint, delayed, Roy.
Well, opposite of thinking there's time, think there's not much time.
There is no time.
So then you are going to prioritize that what needs to be done.
Yeah.
And then you will do it.
When you have a task list for the week at work, and you know you've got plenty of time in the week, and there's 10 important things and there's 10 trivial things, if you're like me, you probably do the trivial things first, right? Okay, I can knock these out. These are not so frustrating. I don't have to wait on other people. I'm just going to knock out these easy ones because I got time. When I get my task list on Monday morning and the 5 urgent things are due Monday afternoon, I dive in on the 5 urgent things because they've got to be done. I don't have time to waste. How do we look at the things we accomplish in life with that mentality? Do we prioritize the trivial? Be careful what you put in the list of trivial. That would be a really detailed discussion, right? Fun is not trivial. Love is not trivial. Enjoyment of God's good gifts is not trivial. Making those the center of our lives, being all consumed by those things, you know, using those as a status symbol by which our worth is judged and given by other people. There's lots of ways you can go wrong with those, but it's pretty complicated. It ought to be done where we sit down and look at what's real and what's trivial. Where should my time and energy be? Others?
Yeah, it's funny. We live as if there is plenty of time. We live with this eternal perspective, like life will be eternal. Mm-hmm. And yet we're finite and we don't have, like, it's impossible for me to think of eternity as glory. But, I mean, like, there's been a lot of bad teaching, but just as a finite being, I mean, pleasures that we experience here on earth
they seem like as good as it can get, right?
It is as good as, right? I mean, like, yeah. You can't imagine that it could be better than that.
Yeah.
And so it's hard to think with an eternal perspective, yet we think we have a lot of time.
Yeah. That reminded me of one, too, which is not to beat a dead horse, but in light of passages we've talked about in previous weeks, I'm going to use the word confront, and we'll put an asterisk on that so you feel better. confront sin and unbelief. Isn't that what we would do? If we believe there is no time, Jesus could come back in 5 minutes, you could get hit by a bus in 4. There is no time. Again, asterisk on confront, because it's very important how confront takes place. But wouldn't we be more inclined to confront sin and unbelief?
Yeah, and we would feel, I think, genuinely sorry and pitiful, you know, for people who are deceived, instead of feeling jealous for them.
Compassion and pity.
And is near.
Yeah, when we're dealing with other believers who've fallen into sin and are being unfaithful, and we're confronting them about that, we need to have compassion, right? It needs to not be a trivial thing that we would say, there but for the grace of God go I. No, you know what's true? There but for the grace of God go us. And if we actually believe that, then as we confront believers with their sin, we do it with compassion. We judge the way Jesus judges in Matthew 5, not the way he tells us not to judge in Matthew 5. Oh, we would respond to, I'm going to put guilt, but that's shorthand for confrontation about sin that comes either from the Holy Spirit and his conviction or from believers who love us and are pointing out our sin. And if we're dealing with unbelievers, we ought to pity them. And that's how it ought to come across. Pity doesn't mean we lose our sense of urgency. Pity doesn't mean that we negotiate away the truths of the gospel. But it means as an interpersonal relationship, what is the status of this relationship? What's the emotion that drives me to talk to you? It's sympathy. It's compassion. It's pity. It's not anger and hatred and malice and all this other junk.
You may not agree with this, but...
I don't agree.
We can think historically. We have a position 2,000 years later to look back on history and to see plenty of times when the servants were abusive to their fellow servants, you know, using religion, Christianity, the church to get, you know, we see a lot of that in history.
Yeah.
But then now we see that even, you know, we would criticize the abusive side of it, but we seem to be very prone to go with the drunkenness side of using.
It's a pendulum, isn't it?
Religion.
Yeah.
In other words, our Christian faith has led to great prosperity, and how are we using that?
Yeah.
For our pleasures, you know, using the prosperity that came from.
Yeah, and not making it, going back to the thing about taking ownership and not making excuses, you know, well, it would be easier for us to be faithful if we weren't being persecuted. Except for now, you know what we say today? I mean, we say this. It would be easier for us to be faithful if we were persecuted. How do you people want it? Right? Because however you have it, you want it the other way, and then you want to blame the way it is for our lack of faithfulness. And I do think that takes a historical view. Of whether it's times of plenty or times of want, we have to be faithful. Both personal times of plenty and want, health and sickness, and corporate times.
Well, in the previous section, it talks about, you know, reasons we should love God because he gives us everything we need, and it's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Hmm. So if we love God, then we will be looking forward to his coming back rather than don't like our master, then, you know, we're glad that he's not coming back for a while.
Yeah, I would, one of the ways I would tie the anxious passage to this one is I have what I need in this life. Now, we might, well, of course, we're going to quibble with that. I almost have what I need, right? I'm so close to having it. I just got to keep doing my thing for a little longer, and then I'll have what I need. And Jesus goes to this passage about do not be anxious and says, you have what you need in this life. Stop fixating your attention on how to get more out of this life. And then what do you do with that? You fixate yourself on that life, on the world that is to come. And suddenly you start discerning spiritual things and not physical things.
Feel contented.
Yeah. And even, and you... Where did I go? No, you focus on above. Any other thoughts?
Well, I know this may not always apply to everybody, especially
Right.
Being a Christian, but me, having a Christian at 19, like, I think back on, well, why did I do this in the first place? You know, like, if I wanted Jesus to be my Lord and Savior, it's so that I could, you know, I'm looking forward to seeing him in heaven. I'm looking forward to him, you know, returning, because that's the whole reason why I wanted to get out of this kingdom of darkness.
Yeah.
I want to be in that kingdom.
Eric preached on this last Sunday night. Remember your baptism. Right? Whether it was you were born into a Christian family as a covenant child, whether it was you were converted as a teenager or converted as an adult, remember your baptism. Remember the promises that were made to you at that baptism, and remember the faith that you claim to have taken hold of, that you claim to have responded to. Why? What?
I mean, I guess what I'm saying is, if all you're really coming to Jesus for is so you can avoid hell, and that's really, then you're really, I mean,
yeah, then
people's hearts, but,
well, then hell becomes one of the things on the list, which is just a, you know,
yeah.
No, saving faith is faith which grasps what God has done, not what we have done. That is saving faith.
Love instead of by fear.
Yeah, and so it starts with grasping what God has done. And then once it grasps what God has done, saving faith does all kinds of amazing things. But saving faith always starts with grasping what God has done and not the opposite.